Turn in your Bibles this morning to John's second epistle, 2 John. We're going to read a whole book of the Bible this morning, but don't worry, it's only 13 verses long. It continues within the theme or themes of the first epistle, and so I know it may appear in some ways to be repetitious, but let's remember when the Bible is repetitious, it is doing that repetition for good reason. As he seeks to apply the things that he said, even in the first letter, he is putting a finer point as it relates to our interaction with the world, and even when we find the world within our midst, how we are to love one another, but to also watch out, even as the world may creep into the church. 2 John, verses 1 through 13. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, the one we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it, that is, love one another. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Oh Lord, we come to you again this morning, and we do acknowledge, as those who see the world in our midst, we see the world even in our hearts, we see even a disposition, a longing to do what is contrary to your word, whether it is lust or anger or impatience, whether it is greed or covetousness. O Lord, that you would by your Spirit put to death in us all that remains outside your holy will, that we would love one another, that we would look out and be careful for those who deny the necessity, the sufficiency, the glory, and the beauty of Christ's sacrifice for sinners, that we might always look to him for help, especially in the fight against sin. Oh Lord, have your way with us even this morning, that we might know that we are your beloved children and seek to serve you as our loving Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry, my voice is, I'm losing it here at what we might call Arctic Circle OPC. Are y'all warming up out there? You know it's bad when I can wear a wool sweater vest and I'm not sweating profusely. But hopefully as the service goes on, we'll warm up. My toes are a little numb. So if you see me stomping and stamping, it's because I'm trying to warm up a little bit. 2 John, There's just 13 verses here. It's a very short reminder of the principles that John has established already in his first epistle. It's a kind of, I'm not going to give you the whole spiel, but I'll give you a summary of what I've already said. John, the faithful apostle, does not wish to harangue and to go on and on about what he has already says, but he distills for the church in that loving title to the elect lady and her children. John is writing to the body, the bride of Christ, and all who are in her and of her, two real clear exhortations: to walk in truth and love, and to watch out for those who do not. To walk in truth and love, and to watch out for those who do not. It is enough, really, for the Christian life that we look at these two things and we can be launched into a life of Christian discipleship. To walk in the truth that God has revealed, and to love God and to love the saints. And to be careful, for the sake of your own soul and the souls of others, that you abide in that truth and in that love. It is almost so practical, it almost does not even warrant explanation. It is essential to the heart of the Christian life and to all lives. In fact, you understand this. We all know what hypocrites are, after all. If there is something that is true, we must not only believe it, but we must live according to it. Now, we cannot all agree and do not all agree on what is true, but the Christian church can and should be grounded upon the simple truths that we have found in 1 John, that there is a God who made the heavens and the earth, that he sent his Son into the world to deliver us from our sins, that we must embrace him through the confession of our sins, to receive him into our lives, to be governed by his lordship, and to serve and to love those who are God's beloved children, even as we are. To live in light of the truth. To work out our faith, as the scriptures would say, in fear and trembling. And so the call is simple. The call is given to those who confess the Lord, to walk in that truth that they have received, to love the Lord, to love one another, and to watch out. 2 points that I want to make this morning within that theme. The first, loving God in Christ. Loving God in Christ. And secondly, loving God with discernment. Loving God with discernment. Let's look at this first point. Loving God in Christ. If you grow uncomfortable with the talk and language of love, I can imagine the past few weeks have been difficult for you, because that's what 1 John is about. And so is 2 John, and so is 3 John, and so is the summary of God's entire moral law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We just sang about that, and we confessed it even in our corporate confession of sin. We do not love God as we ought. And it isn't just feelings of affection, the warm fuzzies, that sort of anxious feeling you get in your tummy when you are in love. But there is a deep, abiding, spiritual act of gratitude and thanksgiving that manifests itself with God takes primary place in my life compared to everything else. It's silly to think of the things that are more important than the Lord. Our paychecks, our friendships with other people, what other people think about us, whatever it may be, our possessions. Oftentimes we allow things to get in the way of our love for God and our love for the church. And the way in which John addresses the heart of the saints is he appeals to them with the beloved title of lady and children. John is not talking to a particular woman and her children in the church. He is talking to the bride of Christ and all of those who are members of her. And he loves her and her children. John uses this familial, or the language of family, in order to express his own affection for the church. And when he uses this title in this way, he wishes to reveal to the saints the beauty, the loveliness, the care and attention that the Father and the Son, mentioned in verse 3, have for the church. When God the Father and God the Son see the church, they see the spiritual bride. What do you see? What do you see? In fact, I want you to be honest with yourself today. When you think of the church, what are the things that first come to your mind? Today, I bet it was, it's those people I have to feed, in addition to my own family already. More mouths to feed. Or maybe you think of the conflict you might be having with another person in the church, or the duties and responsibilities that you have to the church. The habits, the things you've signed up for. Maybe you do think of, this is the place where I go on Sunday to worship. And then your thoughts are turned to the liturgy, and you think about all the things that are there, and you think about all the people you've invited to church. Think of all the people we've met in outreach opportunities, the doors that we've knocked on, all of the labor that we've put into the church. Why do we do that? Why do you do it? Well, is it because you feel like you have to? Is it because you seek to maintain a good reputation of those who do go to the church with you? Despite perhaps at times broken, weak motivation, there ought to remain and abide in our hearts a love for the bride. And this love for the bride should override, it should war against, it should sustain us when the work of the church is quite difficult. To remember not only what the bride is in time and place, just cross section, but spiritually speaking, the bride that is the beloved body of Jesus Christ, for whom he gave his life, that he has an eternal and abiding affection for. Do you think that Christ does not see us as we are? Do you think Christ looks at Reformation and does not see our weaknesses and our faults? He knows us better than we know ourselves. He sees everything and yet loves us despite the fact, which means that Jesus isn't blind, but that his love is greater than our sin. And as John is addressing the church, we need to look at these greetings as theologically profound in our own perspective of the church. We are often far too crass and coarse, and we think we're being honest when we look at the church only as we see her from a human perspective. Christ does not see us for anything other than what we are, yet he loves us. And his love, even while looking at our faults and our foibles and our sins, is also powerful to transform us into something better than what we are. Churches grow. In fact, if you are struggling with how to convince someone to be part of a small church or a mission work, talk to them about having a hand in shaping the character and identity of a congregation. Come and get in on the ground level so that the things that are important to you can become important to the body. There is a lot of work to be done. And the elder's love for the church, this elder, John, an apostle, One who is an overseer, a pastor, and a shepherd looks at the church and he has affection for her as the one who is the bride of Christ. Do you have that same affection? And the way in which your affections will be revealed, primarily, is does the success, the thriving, the emotional, spiritual well-being of the congregation of which you are a part take pride of place in your mind? Does it matter to you that Reformation does well? And when I say does well, I don't necessarily mean gets really big. I mean, do the members of Reformation, for the amount of time that you're at Reformation, are they blessed because you're part of her? Do you labor for her good? This is what it means when the scriptures say, you must bear one another's burdens. Because the fight of faith is long, it is difficult, but the church is worthy of our affection, our attention, and our allegiance. And if you need proof of this, look at who Christ pours out his love and affection for. You will never go wrong by loving the one whom God loves most, the Son and the church. And so let us not just look and go, oh, that's so sweet, John's love for the church. Not just observed, but let his love be exemplary to us. That we might have an intimate, personal, abiding affection. Let us be lovers of the church. Now, how are we to love the church? We are to love the church by seeking to walk and nurture the church in truth. To point the church to the love of the Father and the love of the Son. Now, what does that look like? Well, to point the church in the walk of the truth. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Just as we were commanded by the Father, when we all join the church, we make vows. And one of the vows that we make to one another is that we contend, we fight for the faithfulness of one another, even when the other doesn't want to be faithful. You ever try to give a cat a bath? That's what I'm talking about. That's the process. It's awful. Or give a boy who is a toddler a bath. It's like Dennis the Menace. He never wanted to take a bath. And what we're trying to do together is say, you need to take a bath. You need to be washed by the Word. And there are times when you say, hey, you need to be washed by the Word. You need to repent. You need to walk in faithfulness. And that person says, okay. And more often than not, that happens. In fact, that act of discipleship is what happens every Sunday. Every Sunday, I, the pastor, stand up and I'm saying to you, be washed in the Word. Or I am washing you in the Word. It's the very act of it. And the fact that you're here and not somewhere else gives evidence that you do wish to be washed by the Word. But then there are those times where not only you avoid worship, you avoid the interaction with the saints. And the reason for it is you stink. You're awashed not in the righteousness of God, but in your sins. You've been rolling around in the pigsty. And you know that those whom you love, who are in this little fishbowl that is the church, know what you've been up to. And to be around them is a challenge because it is a confrontation of your sin. And yet in the first epistle that John wrote, and even here, it should concern the saints greatly how the other is doing in the walk of faithfulness. And the call to love the church is primarily accomplished by walking in light of the truth. Now, what I mean by that is this. I don't care what kind of doctrine you possess if your doctrine does not produce righteousness. It's no good to you or to anyone else. And we, Presbyterians in particular, those who are often labeled the frozen chosen, take truth, we put it on a shelf, and then we go over here and we live our lives. We often separate orthodoxy from orthopraxy, straight teaching from straight living. But what God is after is a broken and contrite heart. And what honors the Lord is love and obedience in fulfillment to His truth. In fact, the fruit of our actually believing the truth is that we look more and more like the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. If you have a true faith, you will look more and more like Christ. Not just know what Jesus says, but act as He acts. Do as He did. Love as He loved. The church, then, is the institution on earth that is built upon the revelatory truth of God's Word that results in a body, a membership, that are concerned with walking, in abiding in that truth, and in loving one another. I feel like I've said that 40 times in the past few weeks. The problem is this: I don't do it as well as I ought, and neither do you. Now, the reason I can say that with all confidence is because the same affliction afflicts us all. There is a kind of selfishness that easily creeps into our goals, our desires, and how we accomplish and go about those things. Me, 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 me is the name of the song we often sing. John turns that entire structure on its head. He inverts the nature of the world, and he would call us to love the Father through the Son by walking in truth according to the way of Christ Jesus. How do we do that? We abide by the teaching of Christ Jesus. The law of God is given, look at 6, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. To love, it's the commandment. And this love is guided and is structured by God's revealed will. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The summary of the Ten Commandments: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The first is a summary of the first 4 commandments of the law of God, and really 5 is kind of a bridge. And then the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, we are taught in the second part of the Ten Commandments, how we are to live in peace among our neighbors. This law is not only revealed by the Father, but the Son. Inasmuch as the Father and Son work to reveal the plan of salvation, they have worked to reveal God's holy will. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment. What's interesting is that we often do not apply to ourselves as individuals the same exacting standard that we apply to others. Parents, the proof of your children's love for you is the evidence of honor and obedience. The same between spouses. If you love your wife, if you love your husband, you act in accordance with that relationship. Your life is not the same. Paul would say that the husband, in a sense, owns his wife, and the wife owns her husband, that they are morally enslaved to one another, so that they do not act as isolated entities. In the same way, all within the family and all within the church do not act as isolated entities, but as one body. And this is honoring to Christ. And it is honoring to Christ because this is the way Christ acted. When Jesus said, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of my Father," Christ was not saying, "I have a will that needs to be overridden," that somehow Jesus did not want to do the things that the Father wanted him to. But the proper place for the Son was to do as the Father commanded, and that the Son delighted to do the will of God. Do you delight in this? Is your great delight in knowing that you have accomplished the will of God today? Thus far, this day, do you take joy in the knowledge that you have done as God has commanded? If that does not ignite your heart, then obedience will be impossible. For you will not do what God has commanded, neither will you desire to do as God has commanded. And what good is obedience if it does not come from a heart of love and affection for the Lord? Obedience and love are two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. And so if we are to walk in holiness, we must ask the Lord for both, and we must labor together to seek that we have both. That the saints whom God has brought us into fellowship with will produce love and obedience. And in order to recognize those things in one another, we have to know one another, don't we? In fact, that's one of the reasons we have fellowship meals. To check up on each other. To see how we're doing. To evaluate our progress in the faith. Because we cannot do it alone. We are to love the Father through the Son. We are to love God through Christ by keeping the commands to walk in the truth and to abide in Christ. Second point, loving God with discernment. Quickly. If we are to love God, we must adhere to His revelation. And this is where John says, even within the church, and especially within the church, there are deceivers. There are those who say they love God, but they do not love God through Christ. They pay lip service. They may live lives that are relatively upright and righteous. They may not make many waves, although eventually they will. But there are those who willfully do not believe that Christ is the Son of God, come in the flesh to redeem us from our sins. Verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Christ Jesus in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." That is, if you say Christ did not come in the flesh, you are an Antichrist. Because you cannot believe and support the doctrine of the gospel if Christ has not come in the flesh. And there are many who have said this. Not just theological formulas that seek to get around the miracle, the supernatural act of the incarnation, but there are those who simply believe that it's impossible for Jesus to have been God. And many of these things have come to us post-enlightenment, post-rationalism, post-secular humanism. But many of us actually live our lives this way. The relevancy of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the primary means by which that manifests itself in the church is we do not confess Christ for our sins because we do not confess our sins. We want our sin more than the Savior. And because we love our sin, we come to a point where we either tacitly or explicitly reject Christ for our salvation. This is one of the benefits of the frequency of the Lord's table. It confronts our idolatry over and over again. It confronts where we put our rest, and it forces us to answer that question, in whom do you trust for salvation? But the fact of the matter is, there will be those within the church who will go out of the church into the world because that is their true home. their home is the world because they don't confess Christ as Redeemer. They do not confess Him as Lord. And we need to be very much aware that the church is not a place where everyone agrees on the gospel. That's what we are after. But there are works in the church that are given to the leadership of the church to separate through discipleship and discipline those who no longer confess Christ and those who do. And we need to watch out that even as we love one another, there will be those among us who do not know and love Christ Jesus. They've heard all the sermons. They've been to all the fellowships. And yet, there is something missing. And the result that John is warning against is that they will be deceivers. Not that they will deceive us simply by lying to us about their lives, but through their sin and deception, they will seek also to lead us astray, and we must be careful. How many times in the church have young people grown up in the church and they lead one another astray through sin? And it's not just one, but a handful. And it's not just the young. It's those who should know better and yet reject the gospel all the same. If you've lived and labored in the church long enough, you've known these people. And you smack your hand to your forehead and say, how did this happen? How could this have happened? Even leaders in the church find themselves rejecting a confession of Christ Jesus. We need to watch out. We see that warning in verse 7 and verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. How do you abide? You abide in Christ. You abide in the teaching of Christ for sinners, Christ upon the cross, and you abide in the teaching of Christ given to us to walk in His ways. So when a person comes and they join Reformation, there's two vows, there's five, but two are they're all important, but two in particular as it relates to Christ, even from this passage. Do you embrace Christ as Savior, and do you embrace Christ as Lord? In fact, those two things are here at the table. There is a fencing of the table. Now, you may be wondering, what do you mean by putting a fence around the table? What I mean by is that this is a spiritual meal for spiritual people. And if you do not belong to the Father through the Son, then to enter into the Father's presence, to partake without reconciliation, is to eat and drink judgment upon yourself. To stand before the presence of God without mediation is a dangerous thing indeed. And so that's why there is a fencing. And when one comes to join the church, we seek to be assured as far as we are able as people who can only hear and believe the profession of a sincere person that they trust Christ for the salvation of their sins. All their sins have been laid upon Him, and because Christ has saved them, they will live their lives for Him as long as God gives them breath. Not only out of gratitude, but out of devotion and worship to God. But there will be those who do not walk any longer in this way. They will leave. And their lives can be detrimental to the church. Watch out. And not only that, but watch over yourself. Look at verse 8. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Now, John is not saying, watch yourselves for you may lose your own salvation. What John is speaking of in time and in space, we are to work out our faith in fear and trembling, that we are to not look at election as something that we control, but to understand that even in our lives, our affections may change, our lives may change, our allegiances may change. And as soon as we trust in Christ, we must guard that treasure from anything else that may take it from us. Many Christians do this. They live a Christian faith like this. I'm going to walk the aisle. I've made a decision for Jesus, and that's enough. I'm going to live off that moment. But every moment you wake, every day that God is given, we are called to watch ourselves that we might not fall away. How many of you really know your own hearts? Really know them? How many of you know your hearts and can control them? I can't control what I eat, let alone my affections. I must be controlled by the Spirit. I must give to the Lord an overriding, abiding presence in my life so that I, who am a sinner, prone to idolatry and anger and impatience and lust and all of these other things, can be put in check by the Holy Spirit. Your sin is not put in check by knowing what to do. Your sin is put in check by God indwelling your soul. Because every single one of us go headlong into sin, not because we don't know what to do, but because we pass the sign that says 35 miles an hour and we're doing 115. Do you understand what I'm saying? Our affections, our hearts are deceitful above all. And so watch out. How then or why then do we need to watch out? Let me put it this way. Someone gets a nice new shiny thing. Something you don't need. Maybe something they don't even need. And then you go to their house and you see it. And you start thinking about that thing. Why don't I have that thing? Oftentimes, in our pursuit of the world, in our own idolatry, we lead others astray. And when we see people living in the world, getting the things that the world is able to give, Isaiah 44, we look at it and go, well, why doesn't God want me to have it? Does God not want me to have that thing? Well, that's not right. I should be able to have God and that thing. And there is a tearing in our hearts of allegiance. We are to watch ourselves. We are to watch our hearts. We are to see that to reject Christ for the world brings about death. And the way that we are to protect ourselves, John says, is don't let those kinds of people into your heart. Don't offer them a place of hospitality near your heart. Now, I don't think John is talking about all unbelievers. He is talking about devout anti-Christians, especially those who were of us who are no longer of us. He talks about them in 1 John. We need to be very careful. Then our pursuit of eternal things, we do not allow our neighbors, our friends, those with whom we share some proximity, to steal away our pursuit of eternal treasure. So what does he say? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. There is a certain level of hostility and suspicion that we are to have amongst those who openly and actively reject Christ for sinners. He's not talking about the naive and the ignorant. He's talking about those who have willfully and actively denied Jesus Christ. Be careful. Those who have not abided in the truth, be careful. Watch out for your own soul. Set your love and affections upon the church. And so he closes this wonderful epistle with another greeting of affection. Verse 12, though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. John understood that the work of the church will be fulfilled from old to young, mature to immature, from saint to saint, face to face. You need someone's face in your face. I need to put my face in your face. We need to be face to face in the work of the church. If we are to contend for the truth, we must do it arm in arm in close proximity. What I mean by that is this. Encouraging someone on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram, or even by letter, is not sufficient. We do this, right? Do you find it hard to encourage someone? Does it make your ears a little red and embarrass you? You go to someone and say, I've been praying that God would do this. Does that cause you some level of anxiety? I am far more comfortable standing here behind this pulpit than I am talking face to face with somebody. Because I can say what I want, sort of. And I can be dogmatic. I can be blunt. Sometimes I'm talking about things and I'm thinking of certain people and they don't even know it. But to get face to face with someone and ask them hard questions and to convey the truth in love, that's a far more difficult thing to do. To reach down and to help one another to pursue the kingdom with all faithfulness and affection. It's something that we need to do face to face. And I think ultimately it's something that we as Reformation OPC have an advantage in because of our size. It is a small fishbowl, and some of you say, I don't like people knowing what I'm doing. Well, what are you doing if you don't want people to know about it? But we need to be pursuing the kingdom together. And to be grateful for these opportunities that God gives us to call one another child, father, brother, sister, that we might encourage one another face to face. Let's pray. Oh, Lord,